Good morning. We are glad each of you are here today. We trust the service will be a blessing to you. Let me go through a few announcements and add a couple along the way. In your bulletin, on the back, it says there will be a college and career lunch today at the Arnold household. That has been canceled. So if you show up at their house, you'll be on your own. That will be put off until next week, so keep that in mind. We have a special need for some teachers for the 2 and 3 year old Sunday school and children's church hour. That is once a month, fourth Sunday of the month, and it is a ministry to the whole body. And we would maybe encourage you to pray about it, think about it. You can talk to Dale Gupton. Sheena's away for a couple of weeks, but talk to Dale. Find out a little bit more what's involved in that 2 and 3 year old Sunday school and Sunday school class. Each year, we try to give a special gift to all of the mission families, missionaries that this church supports. And November is the month in which we mention that. And throughout the month of November, if you so desire to take part in giving a special gift to those mission families, you can put it in the bulletin, make a special note somehow for missions for Christmas, and Sam will make sure that it is distributed. And so you can read that, find out a little bit more about it. You can talk to Sam Mason, and he will fill you in on what's involved in these Christmas gifts for our missionaries. On Sunday evening, November 20th, that is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, if you've been around for a while, you know of our Giving of Thanks service. On that Sunday evening at 6 p.m., we open up two microphones on each side here, and we allow you an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for specific things. Now, we ask you to kind of keep in mind that we would like you to do, give thanks for specific things that the Lord has done in your life. Think through this last year, how the Lord has led and guided and directed, and various things that the Lord has been so gracious in ministering to you. And you have the opportunity then before the church body to express that. Now, we encourage you to make a note, if you would, on a card, write it down, and that way it helps you organize your thoughts a little bit better to mention what you are thankful for. But it has proved to be a one of the highlights of the year around here, where we hear how God has been at work in your lives. So be preparing, thinking, praying about that. And then after the giving of thanks service, we will have a time of fellowship together. And that will involve finger food. So we would ask you to bring along some kind of easy-to-eat thing for the back in the fellowship hall, and we will enjoy a time of fellowship together. Last week, we mentioned the passing of Fred Wilson, and we extend our deepest sympathy to the family. There will be next Saturday here at church at 11 a.m., a memorial service. So we invite you to come and spend some time honoring Fred and just hearing what the Lord has done or had been doing in Fred's life and led him. It'll be a day of, we hope, encouragement for you. So that will be 11 o'clock next Saturday. As we seek to wisely lead this church body forward, the elders recognize how dependent we are upon people to minister. You, many of you willingly and graciously serve others. And we are thankful for that. We recognize how important it is that we all minister one to another within the body. The elders have recognized that there are some areas of service that we need to enhance. And therefore, because of that need, we want to seek to do our best to minister to the whole body in various ways. And over the last several months, we have been thinking and praying about appointing some men to serve as deacons, to be identified as deacons here in the body, who will minister in taking care of facilities. They will be involved to a certain extent in some of the benevolence here at church, and just as a way to minister to the whole group. And initially we have thought about three men. Those men are Phil Daniel and Ron Ellenbarger and Ron Furman, and we have asked them to consider and pray about becoming deacons here at the church. They have consented. But as our practice is on things of this nature, important issues that come up, we would like to have your feedback. And what we mean by your feedback is we would like for you, if you so feel led, to comment, written, signed, and give to one of the elders. No anonymous comments, but a signed comment on your perspective, your views on having these men as deacons for the body. We encourage you to think through even passages such as Acts chapter 6, where the early church recognized the need for deacons to serve. And you can think about 1 Timothy chapter 3, which establishes some qualifications for deacons. These men will, God willingly, come alongside and enhance the ministry ways that perhaps we have not, just need ways that we need help. And these men will serve in that capacity. So pray about it, think about it, respond appropriately, and you can give your responses to Pastor Brad or me or one of the other elders, and we will consider it. We are glad you're here, and in a few moments, Joe will come and lead us before the Lord's table and to help you in your thinking about what the Lord has been so good in doing for us. I'm going to read a section. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and it begins in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, with which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'd like you to stand together with me as we pray, and then Chris will come and lead us in our song service. Lord, how could we ever thank you enough that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? In him we are redeemed. In him we have forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, we marvel at your plan established before the foundation of the world to make of us a people holy and blameless before you. I pray that today, especially today, as we are reminded of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross to bear our sins, our iniquities, to pay the penalty that belonged to us, to give us life and life eternal. Help us, Father, to remember it with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. And now, Father, as we lift our voices in song to you, help us to meditate upon the words we sing, to reflect upon the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you as well for the day today, the opportunity to assemble together. May you be pleased with our spiritual service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, remain standing and take your hymnals. Turn to number 191. We're going to sing together, "There is Power in the Blood," number 191. 175. Continue to think about and sing about the cross and Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior, number 175. Seated.
In John Glasser's church history class, one of the people he's discussed was St. Augustine. And one of the books he mentioned was The City of God. John said it would make good reading if you're having trouble falling asleep. But it's really fascinating. I can't think of another word. It's long and it's complex, but it's fascinating. Augustine's initial reason for writing the book was defending Christianity against some who were blaming the Christians for the sacking of Rome in 410 by the barbarians. He started the work in 413, finished about 13 years later. The basic premise is depicted in the title. The City of God is first and foremost an explanation and in a sense an exploration of the fact that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved. Now, he covers considerably more topics than that. Some of them are pretty obscure, and some of them deal only with persons and events of that time period. But the main theme throughout is the City of God. Now, in talking about the City of God, which is a little unusual, I have three things in view. First, to encourage us by the fact that the basic view of Scripture that we hold is not new. Throughout history, there have been those who hold the same basic approach and understanding of Scripture. There are various nuances and differences, but the basic approach and understanding are the same. What we believe is not somehow modern. We are simply the current custodians of the truth. Second, to present a slightly different perspective on some things in Scripture that we're very familiar with. To see things from the point of view of somebody who's writing 1,600 years ago in a different time, in a different place. And third, to focus on this dichotomy in the human race and how essential it is that we understand the consequences of being a citizen of one of these two cities and how thankful we should be that we can be citizens of the city of God. Now, the book is extremely well organized, but it's not necessarily organized the way you or I would have done it. So some of the quotes that I'm going to read are from various parts of the book, and they tend to overlap in places, so bear with me. This is his introduction to the book. "The glorious city of God is my theme in this work. A city surpassingly glorious, whether we view it as it still lives by faith in this fleeting course of time and sojourns as a stranger in the midst of the ungodly, or as it shall dwell in the fixed stability of its eternal seat, which it now with patience waits for and will obtain by virtue of its excellence, final victory and perfect peace." And that reminds us of Philippians 3, talking about citizens sojourning on the earth, or Christians sojourning on the earth. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Now, concerning the two cities, Augustine states this: "This race, the human race, we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also mystically call the two cities, or the two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord." So there's the basic premise. One part, one city, lives according to man for man's own glory. The other lives according to God for his glory. Now, Augustine's understanding of man's origin, his sin nature, and his salvation forms the basis for his distinction of these two cities. "And the kingdom of death so reigned over men that the deserved penalty of sin would have hurled all headlong even into the second death, of which there is no end, had not the undeserved grace of God saved some. And thus it has come to pass that though there are many, many and great nations all over the earth whose rights and customs, speech, arms, and dress are distinguished by marked differences, yet there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities according to the language of our scriptures. The one consists of those who wish to live after the flesh, the other of those who wish to live after the spirit. Whence it comes to pass that each man, being derived from a condemned stock, is first of all born of Adam, evil and carnal, and become good and spiritual only afterwards, when he is grafted into Christ by regeneration. So it was in the human race as a whole. When these two cities began to run their course by a series of births and deaths, the citizen of this world was the firstborn, and after him the stranger in this world, the citizen of the city of God, predestined by grace, elected by grace, by grace, a stranger below, and by grace, a citizen above. So every person comes into the world condemned, born a sinner in Adam, and only by God's grace is regenerated and grafted into Christ. So first, we're a citizen of man, the city of man. By God's grace, we become a citizen of the city of God. He also addresses the issue of Christian suffering and its eventual reward. "To the divine providence, it has seemed good to prepare in the world to come for the righteous good things which the unrighteous shall not enjoy, and for the wicked evil things by which the good shall not be tormented. But for the good things of this life and its ills, God has willed that these should be common to both." Isn't that interesting? God has willed that the good and bad would come to all men. "Although, therefore, we do not know by what judgment these things are done or permitted to be done by God, with whom is the highest virtue, the highest wisdom, the highest justice, no infirmity, no rashness, no unrighteousness, yet is advantageous for us to learn to hold cheap such things, whether good or bad. Our God is everywhere present, wholly everywhere, not confined to any place. He can be present unperceived and be absent without moving. When he exposes us to adversities, it is either to prove our perfections or correct our imperfections. And in return for our patient endurance of the sufferings of time, he reserves for us an eternal reward. So the good things and the bad things of this life are common to both believers and unbelievers. But God is sovereign. He is good and just. We rely on his wisdom to carry out his plan. And when he brings adversity into our lives, it's designed to either show that we are mature or to cause us to be mature. Generally, we fall in the latter category. Like 1 Thessalonians, we are to hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And like Hebrews, we are to endure so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Concerning those who belong to the city of man, Augustine says, "They who do not belong to this city of God shall inherit eternal misery, which is also called the second death, because the soul shall be separated from God its life, and therefore cannot be said to live. And the body shall be subjected to eternal pains. And consequently, the second death shall be the more severe, because death shall not terminate it." In Revelation 20, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." On the other hand, Augustine sees eternal peace as the final state of the city of God and the true character of heaven. There, in heaven, we shall enjoy the gifts of nature. That is to say, all that the God, the creator of all natures, has bestowed on us. Gifts not only good, but eternal. Not only of the spirit, now healed by wisdom, but also the body, renewed by the resurrection. There the virtues shall no longer be struggling against any vice or evil, but shall enjoy the reward of victory, the eternal peace which no adversary shall disturb. This is the final blessedness. This the ultimate consummation, the unending end. And thus we may say of peace, as we have said of eternal life, this is the end of the final state of our good. The supreme good of the city of God is perfect and eternal peace. Not such as mortals pass into and out of by birth and death, but the peace of freedom from all evil. But the actual possession of the happiness of this life, without the hope of what is beyond, is but a false happiness and profound misery. For the true blessings of the soul are not now enjoyed. For that is no true wisdom which does not direct all its prudent observations, manly actions, virtuous self-restraint, and just arrangements to that end in which God shall be all in all, in a secure eternity and perfect peace. This life, regardless of how wonderful it seems from a human perspective, is worthless compared to heaven. So a wise person directs his life with eternity in view. In Matthew it says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here's a description that St. Augustine has for the city of God. "In this, too, is the origin, the enlightenment, the blessedness of the holy city which is above the holy angels. For if we inquire whence it is, God created it. Or whence its wisdom, God illuminated it. Or whence its blessedness, God is its bliss. It has its form by subsisting in him. Its enlightenment by contemplating him. Its joy by abiding in him. It is, it sees, it loves. In God's eternity, it's life. In God's truth, it's light. In God's goodness, it's joy." As the body of Christ, that's supposed to be us. Finally, Augustine's description of the gospel. "We have from him, God, a great manifestation of great love which belongs only to the good, at being the Christians. For although we can never sufficiently give thanks to him that we are, that we live, that we behold heaven and earth, that we have mind and reason by which to seek after him who made all these things, nevertheless, what hearts, what number of tongues shall affirm that they are sufficient to render him thanks for this, that he hath sent to us his only word, who is his only son, that by his birth and suffering for us in the flesh, which he assumed, we might know how much God valued man, and that by that unique sacrifice we might be purified from all our sins, and that we might come into eternal rest." In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Our citizenship in the city of God, both now and in eternity, is only through Christ. So let's celebrate what God has done for us. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If not, we ask that you consider your relationship to Him and how you might become a citizen of the city of God. Will the men come forward?
Father, we do thank and praise you for these emblems which were given to us to represent and to remind us of the one of whom John the Baptist spoke, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Lord, we thank you for the wonderful salvation that has been provided for us. We thank you for this time when we can remember this sacrifice by partaking of these elements which he gave for us to partake of as often as we do it in remembrance of him until he comes again for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we do thank you so much for this service this morning. We understand now with the remarks that Joe has made that we have the city of God to look forward to, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the blood that was shared for our sins so that salvation could come to us, to those who believe, and we just praise you for that. Father, we just hope that This service that we have glorifies you and praises you in all things. In all these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
We'll have a short scripture reading this morning. You don't even have to turn there if you want to just listen, but I'll be reading the first 10 verses from Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's stand as we respond and sing number 233. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. His the triumph and victory alone. Jesus, the bread of heaven, has redeemed us by his blood. 233. Seated. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, we return to our study of Luke chapter 8 this morning, so I hope you will take your Bible out and turn there with me. As we begin, I want to just read you this quote I found this week as I was studying. David Clarkson, a Puritan, wrote these words, and I think it sets up what we're going to talk about this morning. Hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends on it. If you fail here, your souls perish without remedy. For salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing. It is an act of eternal consequences. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity. I think we would all agree that hearing is a precious thing, right? We don't take that for granted. But to think of it in those terms, hearing as the provision made for your soul's eternal well-being. God gave us ears so that we could hear His word and be saved. That is how profound and how important it is that you have these little things right here on the side of your head. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity. That is a profound statement, isn't it? That is a sobering reality. How you hear, how well you listen, what you do with what you hear has eternal consequences. Well, that is the theme of the passage that we are studying now in Luke chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. You remember that last week we covered the parable of the soils. Massive crowds have been coming out to hear Jesus preach. And so he turns to them and to the disciples and tells them this parable about a sower sowing seed. And the point of it is just to illustrate how various people respond to the Word of God. Some don't respond at all. They're like the road. The seed falls on it, just lies there, never germinates, gets trampled underfoot or plucked up and eaten by the birds. Others are like rocky soil where the seed germinates, but there's no root, there's no moisture, and so it's just sort of an emotional, immediate response, but no endurance. The first trial or test or temptation causes them to fall away. Then there are those who are like the seed sown among thorns. The seed germinates and it grows up, but it's eventually choked out by the worries of the world or the deceitfulness of riches or the pleasures of this life. The sin in that soil was never cleansed away, never dealt with, never forsaken, and in time it just takes over again. Only the fourth response is the response of true saving faith in verse 15. The good soil are those who hear the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now that parable is meant to be a warning. It is meant to be a warning, first of all, to the disciples. When I send you out to scatter seed, preach the gospel, just realize how it's going to be. Not everyone is going to respond positively to you, to your message, to your ministry. And that's not your fault. It's not the seed, it's not the sower, it's the soil. Different soils will yield different results. So be prepared for that, and don't let that discourage you from sowing. But it's also meant to be a warning to the crowds, these massive throngs of people that were coming out from every city and village to hear Jesus preach. He's saying to them, examine your hearts. Make sure that you are really sincere and listening with the right heart attitude, eager to receive the truth, ready to respond in humility and repentance and obedience. What's interesting about that parable is that each soil heard. They all hear the word. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So they all hear, but they don't all hear the same way. That's the point. And that is why, as he told the parable, verse 8 says, he kept calling out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, there's hearing and there's hearing. Right? There's hearing and there's listening. Make sure that when you are hearing, you are really listening. And so the implication is, a lot of people, all these different people, hear the word, but they don't all hear. They don't all hear the same way. And so that raises the question, well, what's the right way to hear? I want to be those that hear, really hear. What does that look like? How are we then to hear so that we make sure we really are listening and really getting it? Well, that's what this next part is about, verse 16 and following. Listen to what it says. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, or anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, when you first kind of read that, you think, that just sounds like three random statements followed by an awkward family incident, you know? What is all this about? But it is all related. The key phrase that ties it all together is verse 18. So, take care how you listen. It's all about listening. This whole section is about listening. He's just expanding on the theme of the parable and now turning it to your responsibility as the hearer. Take care how you listen. And literally it's see how you hear. Look how you listen. Take heed to that. Make sure you really listen carefully. That's what the parable of the soils was about. That's what this part is about. And that's a pervasive theme throughout Scripture, right? You know that. Deuteronomy 5:1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I'm speaking in your hearing, that you may learn and observe them carefully. Psalm 81:8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. 35 times in the Old Testament we see that phrase, hear the word of the Lord. In the New Testament, Matthew 17:5, we have the incident when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you hear this voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God has spoken." God has spoken in many portions and in many ways, and now in these last days he has spoken in one more sort of final climactic way through his Son. Listen to him. So the question is, how well do we do that? I thought about, you know, how precious the Word of God is, that it is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that it's perfect, it's inerrant, it's absolutely true and precise in every word, every detail, preserved so carefully and accurately for us all the way through the centuries. But what good is that then if we on the receiving end, the hearing end, are sloppy or careless or lazy about our part? We should listen to God's word with the same devotion to accuracy as the inspired authors who wrote it were. And in Isaiah, you hear the heart of God calling out to all mankind, Isaiah 55:2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Jesus echoes that in John 5 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Those who hear shall live. Listen that you may live. That is the recurring theme of Scripture. That is the drum that beats in the background. Like a loving father passionately pleading with his children, this is what God is saying to us. Listen to me. Hear me. Incline your ear. Listen that you may live. So how can we take heed to our hearing and make sure that we do that? We're listening carefully in the way that honors God, in the way that leads to life. Well, right here in this text, I think Jesus answers that question because he shows us. He tells us how to listen. How to listen to the Word of God. And this applies, you know, whether you're at home reading the Bible on your own or whether you're sitting here listening to sermons. This is how you need to listen. Four ways to listen well. Number one, listen to the Word of God like it's dark and you need light. Listen like it's dark and you need light. Verse 16 says, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. This is just a simple analogy, kind of almost a proverb, an axiom. You don't light a lamp and then cover it. You don't light a lamp and then shove it under the bedroll or the bed mat. You light it to give light. The whole point of lighting the lamp is so it can illumine the room. And so you put it up high on a lampstand or up on a shelf so that those who come in may see the light. It's a simple analogy. What's the purpose of the lamp? Light. Why do you need light? Because it's dark. What's the problem with dark? You can't see. What do you need to see? Your way to the fridge. Or whatever. And this is just a picture of Jesus and his teaching. And we're introduced to this way back in chapter 1 of Luke. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is. And the glory of your people, Israel. So the light has come. The lamp has been lit. Jesus is the light of the world. John 1:9 says Jesus is the light that enlightens every man. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5, he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the point is, he has come into the world as the light, and the light comes into the world to reveal, to illumine, to displace the darkness, to make it possible for us to see. The light comes to guide our feet into the way of peace. But that only works if, while the light is lit, we walk by it. It doesn't do any good for the light to be lit if we don't allow it to guide us. But that's exactly what people do, and that's the point of the proverb. If it would be foolish, if it would be ridiculous to cover a lamp or put it under the bed, then why, while the light is available, do you not walk in it? It's like walking into a room. It's dark, you know, and you walk into the room, and you reach, and you find the light switch, and you turn it on, but then you cover your eyes or close your eyes and fumble around in the room. You just nullify the purpose of the light or the benefit of the light. If you do that, it can't do you any good. You might as well turn it off. You might as well not have the light. If you're not going to be guided by it, illumined by it. So this is just an analogy for how we're to listen. We're to listen to God's word like it's pitch dark, and we need every flicker of light we can get to find our way. I mean, have you ever been in a cave and you get way back in the cave and it's pitch dark, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, and then someone says, oh, by the way, did anybody bring a flashlight? One person did. And now everybody's what? Desperate to be close to that person. That's kind of the picture. We need to listen to God's word like we're lost in a cave with one flashlight. We need to listen to God's word like we're lost in the woods at night, and the only source of direction or light we have is that there's a thunderstorm in the distance, and every few seconds there's a lightning beam that streaks across the sky and enlightens the whole sky, and for that brief moment we can see and make a little progress. That's what the word of God is. It's light. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. In this world you have darkness. In this word you have light. And that's all you have. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's right. The light is there to guide you, to lead you, to illumine your way through this dark world. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. I mean, when the electricity goes out and you're scrambling around for a candle or a flashlight and you finally find one, there's a collective sigh of relief, right? We can see. And that should be our attitude to the commands and teachings and reproofs of Scripture. Without them, we can't find our way. So that's how you need to think of it. The light has been given because it's dark and you're lost and you don't know the way. Are you listening to God's word like that? Like you're flying with zero visibility and all you can go by is your instrument panel. Like you're lost in, you know, downtown Houston, and your navigation system is all you've got. Are you going to listen when Nancy, Nextstar, Nextel, or we always give them names, the little computer voice, and turn right in 1,000 feet? Are you going to do that, or are you going to go by your instincts, you know, and mute the voice of that navigation system? And I think that's what Jesus is saying, is, you know, if you're not going to look and pay attention and be guided by the light that's been given, then what's the point of it even being lit? The word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Listen like it's dark and you need its light. Secondly, listen like judgment's coming and you want to be right with God now. Listen like judgment's coming, and you want to be right with God now. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now, there are a number of views on what that's talking about, but it seems to me in this context what he's saying is light not only illumines, but it also exposes, right? Don't ignore the light, don't cover the light or smother it. Walk in it, let it guide you, let it direct you. That's verse 16. Why? Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. In other words, you can't hide. Whatever's hidden now will be exposed. Whatever's secret now will be known. Because that's the nature of light. It exposes, it makes manifest what is secret or hidden in the darkness. And so the point is, if you know that, then listen like it. Listen like you know that. Listen to the Word of God like you know that every hidden thing in your life is about to be exposed. And you don't want it to be exposed. You want it to be gone. You want it to be removed. When that closet flies open, you want it to be clean. You don't want stuff falling out. So, I mean, this is a warning against hypocrisy. Chapter 12 makes that clear. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Jesus, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Which is hypocrisy. He says, beware of that. Beware of hypocrisy. He sees the massive crowd stepping on each other, and he knows that in all this crowd of people, there are probably lots of hypocrites. And he says to his disciples, don't be one. Beware of being like the Pharisees who on the outside look perfectly fine, but inwardly the leaven of hypocrisy permeates their lives. Don't be like that. Don't be a phony like that. Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed among the housetops. Whoa, that's kind of convicting, isn't it? What he's saying is the truth will come out. The real you will be exposed. And so, don't be a hypocrite. Be genuine. Be sincere. Make sure that you deal with the hidden things, the secret things in your life now, so you won't have to face the embarrassment and the humiliation of full exposure later. I mean, instead of living with guilt and always being afraid that someone may sneak into your house and find your, you know, hidden stash of porn magazines, wouldn't it be easier just to get rid of it? Get it out. Or instead of, you know, sneaking off to smoke or drink or gamble, wouldn't it be better just to quit? Or instead of playing along and coming to church just to keep up appearances with your family or friends, wouldn't it be better to get saved and really want to be here? That's what he's talking about here. The hypocrisy will be exposed. Wouldn't you rather have it exposed by the Word of God now in private than by the judgment of God later in public? So listen like you know that's going to happen. God already knows. Psalm 69:5, oh God, you know my folly and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare. You hunters, you know what that's like. Laid bare is that cut you make that opens the animal up. Laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If you know that, listen to the Word of God like you know that, like you want it to expose you now, not later. And we should even pray that way. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And that's in the context of extolling the virtues of Scripture. The Word of God is there to expose what's hidden. Lord, let it do that. So listen to the Word of God like it's a searchlight probing the dark corners of your life. You know, listen to have your sin exposed. Listen to have any area of hypocrisy or inconsistency revealed so that you can deal with it now and not have to explain it later. Another way to say that may be this. Listen to the Word of God like it's an MRI scanning your body for cancer. Listen like it's the doctor coming in with the test results. You know, I want to know what's in there. Tell me, Lord, what's in there? Show me. Let your word expose what's really there so I can deal with it. I'd rather deal with it now than later. And if you listen to the Word of God like that every time, you won't have anything to fear in the judgment. Third, listen like you could lose everything if you miss something. Listen like you could lose everything if you miss one thing. Verse 18, so take care now how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. What does he mean by that? Use it or lose it. That's what he's saying. What you do every time with what you hear determines whether you get more or no more. If you respond properly to spiritual blessings, you get more. If you don't, you don't. In fact, you may get what you already have or what you think you have taken from you. So it's just the principle of use it or lose it. Jesus repeated that principle in chapter 19 when he told the parable of the master, the slave owner, who went away and he entrusted his slaves with 10 slaves with 10 minas. And then he came back and one slave said, your one mina has brought you 10 more. Good job. The other, your one mina has made 5 more. Excellent. And the other guy, here's your one mina. I didn't lose it. And Jesus says, the master would say to him, yeah, but you didn't use it. So now you will lose it. He took it away and gave it to the other. That's what he's talking about here. The master is looking for faithfulness. He's looking for faithful stewardship. He requires fruitfulness, productivity, putting to good use what he's given us. And if we do that, he gives us more. If we don't do that, he may take away what we already have and give it to someone else. So this is a warning to be a good steward with what he's already entrusted to you. If God has blessed you, listen, and put you in a Christian home, are you making the most of that? If you are in a good church where you hear sound Bible teaching week in and week out, are you making the most of that? If you've heard the gospel one time, are you making the most of that? And if you don't, God is under no obligation to continue to give you such privileges and opportunities. So you need to make sure that your life is bearing fruit consistent with the privilege and opportunity that he's given you. You better make sure the Lord is getting a good return on his investment, or he may invest elsewhere. So you need to listen to the Word of God as if how you listen this time and what you do with what you hear this time will determine whether there's a next time. That's what he's saying. So you kind of want to listen like someone seeking a promotion, right? Listen like someone hoping to get a raise. Listen to the Word of God like it's math, and if you get one part wrong, you get the whole thing wrong. Listen like there's going to be a test, and it's comprehensive. Thomas Watson wrote, if you would hear the word aright, practice what you hear. Hearing only will be no plea at the day of judgment. Merely to say, Lord, I heard many sermons. God will say, what fruits of obedience have you brought forth? The word preached is not only to inform you, but reform you. If you hear the word and are not bettered by it, your hearing only will increase your condemnation. So take heed how you listen. Listen like it's dark and you need light. Listen like judgment's coming and you want to be right with God now. Listen like you could lose everything if you miss one thing. Finally, listen like your family identity depends on what you do with what you hear. Listen like your family identity depends on what you do with what you hear. That's the principle I glean from verses 19 through 21. His brothers and mother are coming to find him. The crowds are so large they can't even get to him, so they just start passing word. Would you tell Jesus we're here? Or maybe have someone get up there and tell him, and he'll come back. And word finally trickled down to him, and he sent word. And he just kind of looked around at the crowds and answered out loud, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." He isn't being disrespectful here. He isn't dishonoring his mother or his brothers. He's not minimizing the importance of family relationships. He's defining his family relationships. "You are part of my family," Jesus says, and this is true for us. You are part of his family if you hear the word of God and do it. This is how you define who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, who is accepted by Christ and who isn't, who is in the city of God and who isn't. You hear the word of God and do it. Obedience, that's the family resemblance. Obedience to the word of God. And it's amazing the statement Jesus is making. He's declaring his allegiance here. He's devoted. You know, he's loyal to his family, to his mother, to his brothers. But who is that? And he points to the disciples and says, "These who hear the word and obey it." So his allegiance is to those whose allegiance is to his Father's word. So what kind of hearer are you? Are you a forgetful hearer? Are you an effectual doer? That determines your family identity. So listen to the word of God like your relationship with Christ, your acceptance with Christ, your belonging to the family of God depends on what you do with what you hear. These are the things that matter. So now you see why I read that quote at the beginning. Hearing is the provision God has made for your soul's eternal well-being. According to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity. Take heed how you listen. Now, let me close with this quote from Spurgeon. "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. So, I spent 15 hours preparing. How many hours did you spend preparing? What are some things you can do to prepare? Let me just tell you a few things. Read the passage of Scripture ahead of time. You know we're going to be coming to a certain passage. Read it. Think about it. Be in the Word all week long, for that matter. Pray. Pray for me as I prepare throughout the week. Pray for me as I preach and for you as you listen. Someone said when it comes to a church's pulpit ministry, most congregations get what they pray for. Pray. Third, Sunday morning starts on Saturday night. Get a good night's sleep. Get things organized, prepared, ready the night before so that you're not racing around the house on Sunday morning trying to find two socks that match. forth, maybe just get up earlier so you aren't as rushed. Eat something before you come. It's hard to hear anything over a stomach that's growling, right? And, of course, as we always like to say here, sit closer to the front and avoid some of the other distractions. But, you know, the bottom line is, if I must give an account for every sermon I preach, isn't it reasonable to say that you must give an account for every sermon you hear? Wow. Take heed how you hear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I mean, this is a church full of people who really listen, who really are eager to hear, and they long for the pure milk of the word like a baby nursing. They're quick to hear. I thank you for that, and I know that's the cultivation of your Spirit's work, your grace in our hearts. I just pray that that would continue and we wouldn't take for granted the privilege, the opportunity that we have, that we would make the most of it, that there would be fruit that's born as a result of it in each of us, in each of us. And Lord, I know there are some who sit here that hear but don't hear. I pray that your Spirit would convict them and drive home the importance of this to them. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the seed that gets sown and how it grows and produces change and fruit in our lives. That's all the glory goes to you for that. We praise you. We thank you for this time together this morning, and pray that we would be good hearers, that we would be good listeners, even as we study the Bible and read Scripture on our own, that our ears would really be tuned in to the frequency that you're speaking on, and we would hear you and respond obediently in a way that honors you and brings glory to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals and stand one last time, we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 5 of number 390. May the mind of Christ my Savior, number 390.